Before we turn to our Old Testament passage, let us pray to the Lord that he might add his blessing to the hearing of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in this evening, eager, earnestly, Lord, desiring that you would speak to us, your people. Father, we ask that you would drive from within and without all distractions in our hearts, Lord. May you even use an instrument such as myself to lay your word bare before us, that we might indeed see the precious gospel of Christ, indeed that we have no other hope, yet that our Savior ever makes intercession on our behalf, that our Savior has saved us from our sin, from our death. Father, feed us as your flock in this evening. Speak to us by your word, God, by your Spirit. We ask in this hour by the precious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And turn to our Old Testament passage reading this evening. You find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 on page 377. We're dipping into a random book in the Old Testament. This evening we'll be looking at the entire chapter of 21 in 1 Chronicles and the census that David calls upon Israel and Judah in his days. Perhaps not a very common passage for all of us. Pray that the Lord would bless it and use it to encourage us in Christ. This is a long passage, and I won't be rereading all of it in my sermon, so take note of God's word here as we read through it together. This is God's word to you. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Brothers and sisters, do you notice how a society or a group of people can have so much faith in one person, so much confidence in one person, how they can convert a normal person into an extraordinary figure, where all of their hope then hinges on that person's performance, actions, and words? And just think about how sports stars, celebrities, politicians, even theological heroes or pastors can move from having some influence on your life to you then cheering them on and even feeling like you participate in some of their victories, their successes and glories. But the question for you is the following. What happens when they fail? What happens when they fail you? Do they cease to be the heroes? Now, by example, David Beckham, one of the most well-known and talented soccer players in the late 90s and early 2000s, is a great example for us. If you're not familiar with David Beckham, don't worry. As he rose to stardom, he experienced incredible success in clubs playing against all the top of Europe. Then he had the opportunity to represent his country, England, for the first time in the 1998 World Cup. This English superstar was sure to give them a solid chance against the impressive opponents that they faced in that series. However, in the second round match against Argentina, Beckham lost his cool against a hot-headed Argentine player, Diego Simeone. After some back-and-forth drama on the pitch, Beckham let loose a kick against Simeone's leg while he was on the ground. Beckham received a red card and is thrown out of the match, which left England with a man down and arguably cost the game, sending England back home early, upset. Now, fouling out of a game is not extraordinary. And missing an important shot or striking out in a key moment could happen to anyone. It is hardly notable in history. However, what followed Beckham's actions in the 1998 World Cup is what made history for years. In the following days, weeks, months, and even years after his red card incident in the World Cup, Beckham went from being the adorable figure to deplorable in the eyes of the English. He would receive death threats. They were hanging effigies outside of pubs. His head was painted with a bullseye around the entire country. He would feel those darts for years to come. Now, what's remarkable to me about that is how someone so adored was so quickly thrown into the mud. The English had all of their hope in the stocks of David Beckham's performance, yet were met with the miserable outcome of his actions. He failed them. Our passage tonight deals with a different David in a completely different context, but where the nation of Israel had their hopes in their anointed king, who had been leading them victoriously through conquest and defeating national enemies and even the foes that their fathers had fought for years before them. Yet in the light of all of King David's victories, he failed. Here, he lost. He failed them. At the pinnacle of his kingship, the peak of his military campaigns, he then fell and broke his crown. Now we might wonder this evening who our hero is, who represents us, and what happens if they fail us. What's interesting is how after these events, these sport failures, these political blunders perhaps, or public mishaps, we often hear it said, or we say it ourselves, well, I could have done that, or I would have done differently, or I wouldn't have missed that shot, or I wouldn't have said that thing. It's very easy for ourselves to cast ourselves into their position, of course, after the fact, and reimagine the outcome if we had been in their place in the first place. Now, that same thing happens when we read the Bible sometimes, isn't it? Especially in the stories of the Old Testament, where we think, why did he do that? Or I wouldn't have done it that way. Now, this mentality is obviously flawed, because it makes no sense. But the reality is you probably would have messed up. You probably would have done those very things. That's a simple reality. But this story is being told with a specific goal. David's story is accounted and recorded in the Chronicles of Israel with a specific goal. Not to talk about how terrible King David is, not to look down on him or to reimagine ourselves in David's place, but rather to help us and Israel to see how our King Jesus is portrayed antithetically in the persons and the actions of David. That is to say, in every way that David failed Israel as their king, we should be reminded that Christ has come and fulfilled what was found lacking in him. This marvelous movement from a king's failure to our king's fulfillment. So that is what I hope to do tonight, to show you in this passage how Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, has not failed us as David had failed as their king, but rather fulfilled as king for the benefit and the blessing of his people, ourselves. So let's get into it. In verse 1 here. Verse 1 starts out with a context for us, explaining what happened and when it happened. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. When we think about temptations, how often do we think about the temptation of calling for a census? That's not often the temptation we think about. No. Okay. All right. Just want to make sure. It's a curious temptation, right? It's a curious way that Satan, the adversary of God, stands up against Israel, the people of God, and incites David to call for a number of the people, right? And we may wonder why exactly the enemy of God would incite the king of Israel to number Israel. Now, we're going to get into more of that in a moment, but it's remarkable for us how easily David fell into this sin. How easily David folded, and Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, he went right to his general and commanded that the census be taken. Now, that might be shocking to us, how easily that happened, but the reality is, and we should make note, that our proclivity to fall into temptation, our proclivity to fall into sin, how easily we fall into temptation is reflective, not of the difficulty of the situation, but of the desire of our heart. The desire was there, the desire was in David's heart to call for this census. He easily walked right into it. David simply needed to ask himself, after looking back on the numerous successful military campaigns, how great is my nation? It's almost like Satan just asked him, how great is your nation? And David asked himself in the mirror, how great is my nation? That's a great question. How vast are my numbers? How great is my people? Thus that temptation became a desire in his heart, and that desire gave birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. But the question we have to consider, and which you're all scratching your heads at this point, is how this census is sinful. It's the elephant in the room. You read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, okay? And this is the only instance recorded in 1st and 2nd Chronicles of King David sinning against the Lord. And some of you are thinking, I can think of another instance where David sinned against the Lord. But the chronicler, that is, who wrote the Chronicles of Israel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, did not record the other sin. Right? It can seem strange to us that out of all of David's sins, including his sin with Bathsheba, where David murdered his neighbor and faithful servant Uriah after having lusted after his wife and committing adultery with her, how the only explicitly sinful act recorded by the chronicler is this one, David's sinful census. David's sinful census. You have murder and adultery on the one hand, but the chronicler says, no. We're going to focus on the census. We're going to focus on the census. Now, the other part of it is we do know that David's action of calling for the census was sinful. We know that from the context in this passage. We have Joab's response in verse 3 because David goes and tells Joab, go number Israel. And what's Joab's response? Sure, no big deal. I'll put together a crew and we'll get the numbers done this week. No, what's his response in verse 3? May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Even his tough general Joab, who had just led these massive and victorious military campaigns against literal Philistine giants in previous chapters, even he knew that this was sinful and pled with his king, please don't do this. Please don't ask me to do this, King David. We are all your servants. Why should you bring guilt on Israel? And we also know that it's sinful because of God's response to the census, right? We read in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, quite plainly, it states, and God was displeased with this thing, the census. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So after David ordered the census, God struck Israel with a plague. Now on this occasion, David didn't need the prophet Nathan to bring an allegorical story about sheep being stolen for him to understand that what he did was sinful. Think about that for a moment, right? So David commits adultery and murder, yet can't understand it was sin. Prophet Nathan has to come and explain to him that it's sinful. And here, on this occasion, where David calls for a census of his people, immediately he knows that he has done very foolishly and sinned against God. And some of you are wondering, what in the world is wrong with a census? What in the world is wrong with calling for a number? Now, David sinned greatly, not merely in taking up a census, but in living in such a manner which built himself up and cast aside the Lord who had given him everything. Censuses aren't sinful of themselves. They still aren't sinful, but they can be used for sinful means and from sinful desires. This occasion was sinful because in doing so, David was pridefully inquiring just how great a nation had been made under his crown. But whose nation and people were it really? He was calling for a number of his people. But whose nation and people were it really? Were they not the Lord's? Was David not the Lord's subject, placed as a shepherd over the Lord's sheep? In fact, that is why, all the way back in Exodus, in chapter 30, God gives specific instructions to Israel that whenever they would make a census, so whenever they would number the people of Israel, that every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That ransom payment of half a shekel for everyone over 20 years old was an offering from the people's part to the Lord to physically demonstrate that all lives belong to God and all lives must be ransomed. God even instructed Israel, you can number yourselves, but when you do it, make sure that you ransom for every person. That is to recognize that the numbers of Israel, which would only grow and increase, reflect God's goodness and mercy on this people, not their strength, nor their might, nor their ability. God has to do everything in His power to remind His people and us that it is Him, that it is He who grants mercy. Therefore, each life would be atoned for with a ransom when a census was to be called on the people. And to fail to collect the ransom when carrying out the census, David was failing to recognize that it was the Lord's people that he was counting as his own. David failed to recognize that it was the Lord's people that he was numbering as his own. Now remember that had it not been for the Lord's anointing and providential mercy in David's life, he would be nothing more than a shepherd boy on a hill near Bethlehem. The victories and triumphs over trials and foes had driven David far from praising and trusting in God, but rather trusting in himself. Now, the spiritual blessings and richness of mercy that we experience as those who are united to Christ driven us to praise and trust Him even more? Or has it caused us to puff ourselves up, to count our own righteousness, to number our good works as if we had done anything more to do with our salvation than bringing the filthy rags? Is it not God's work in us which leads to repentance? Is it not God's work which cleansed us from our unrighteousness? Is it not God's work which keeps us from failing? Is it God's work in us for our good and His glory? Or our work in us for His good and our glory? David had this backwards too. David had forgotten that he was king over not his people, but the people of God. This is why David will later cry out to the Lord in verse 17. It is I who sinned, right? These people are dying, 70,000 people dying. And he says, God, have I not sinned? Haven't I sinned against you? Let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people. David knows that this forsaking of trust and fear of the Lord bore a cost. So in David's sin, in the words of Joab, he became a cause of guilt for his sheep. But don't worry, right? For the history of Israel, because after David would come a long line of kings, some which would follow in his steps before the Lord, but many who would outdo one another in being more wicked. But this line would arrive at another appointed and anointed shepherd born of that same Bethlehem who would not place his guilt on his people, but rather bear their guilt for his people. This shepherd, Jesus, would, as David did, plead for his sheep. But Jesus was not the cause of the guilt for his sheep, but rather fulfilled his role as king in breaking the guilt for his people, sending it far off, whereby his sheep would not suffer the hand of the Lord as they deserved, but that he would dress them in robes of righteousness. And he himself would become the curse when he would be lifted up among his countrymen, not in their hearts nor mind, but on a tree on Calvary. But the Lord graciously meets David in this scene, as we read in verses 9 and 11. What does the Lord speak through the prophet Gad in verse 9? Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 years to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." So David, after pleading with the Lord that he might spare the sheep which were suffering for his sin, the Lord graciously responds with options. How often do we see that? That's something we don't often see, to be clear, right? God responds with options. And I don't think that the Lord did as parents of toddlers do, right? Where we say, well, you can have different things for dinner. You could have this, or this. And we usually say the last option because they'll choose that option, right? And we just want them to pick it. I don't think that's what God is doing here. Rather, here we see three very different options offered to David as consequences on his people for his sin. But note that all of the options have something in common. What is it? They cause Israel to suffer. They cause Israel to suffer. The irony of this entire scenario is that David, out of pride, sought to boast himself against his enemies. He wanted to see just how great his Israel had become. He wanted to number the stars which were promised to him. David trusted in his great military strength, but now that very strength would be struck. But how would David like it? You want to be in control, David? You think this is your people? You are in charge of your Israel? All right, so you get to choose. How will your people suffer? You can have it your way. So the Lord offers him 3 years of famine in Israel, or 3 months being overcome by Israel's enemies, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, with a plague and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout Israel. I think if you were going to ask any random person, even on the street, which of these three offers they would prefer, they probably wouldn't choose the last one, except for maybe a toddler. 3 years of famine seems rough, right? 3 years of famine is rough. But you might be able to trade for food from surrounding nations. You could figure it out, right? 3 months losing against the enemies would likely be devastating as well. But to have the hand of the Lord against you, think about that. Think about those options. To have the hand of the Lord against you, to be struck with pestilence and the angel of the Lord destroying the land with a sword. Who would choose this? Who would choose this option? This option would be unfathomable to anyone. No one would want this option. No one, that is, except for those who have tasted and seen the love and mercy and long-suffering and patience of the Lord. Except for those that know that He is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The one who knows this God could not even imagine a more terrifying, yet a more hope-filled place to be than in the hand of the Lord. That's David's response. That's David's response. Because people were going to die. But David knew that Israel's hope has always been and always would be in whom? The Lord. Israel, under the covenant head of their king David, suffered because of his sin, and 70,000 men died on David's behalf. So David chose to suffer 3 days of God's wrath in hope of God's mercy. Yet our shepherd Jesus would also choose to suffer 3 days of death for the sake of obtaining God's mercy. Jesus Christ, our covenant head, our King, would also die, not having sinned, so that all of His own would not die but receive eternal life. For it was in His death that His sheep were spared. Those 3 days in the tomb would secure for his sheep an eternity of life. Remember that the blessing of those that uphold the covenant are inseparably coupled with the curses upon those who break the covenant. Jesus did the impossible, what no mere man could do. He upholds the covenant to secure for his people the blessings of eternal life, while taking upon himself the curses of the covenant that are due for the sins of his people. That's my King. And how great a shepherd and a savior we have who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame and securing for us true life. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For we were continually straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Now, verse 14 and 15 tell us what happened after David's choice of 3 days in the Lord's hands. We read in verse 14, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So people would indeed suffer for the sake of their King David. But the story of David's sinful senses did not end with the death of 70,000 people due to the plague. For as the angel of the Lord drew his sword over Jerusalem, that blessed city of peace, right? Jerusalem, a city of peace. And the angel of the Lord stands there with sword stretched over, moments from being destroyed. What does God do? He relents. God had mercy and commanded the angel to hold his sword. But his mercy grew even more as he instructed David through his prophet Gad to go to Ornan the Jebusite's threshing floor. Everyone's favorite Old Testament character, Ornan the Jebusite. What does God tell him to do there? Go and build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David gets this instruction. David goes up to where this threshing floor was, and he says to Ornan, what? "Give me this land. I'm going to buy it from you." And Ornan, as a good subject to the king, think about that, okay? The king just sinned, and 70,000 people just died, and Ornan sees his king, and he runs out and he bows in front of him. And he says, "David, King David, take it. It's the Lord's. It's yours. Take it. I'll even give you oxen that you might kill them as a sacrifice. Here's the wood. Use my tools. Burn my tools for the altar." Did David accept it? No. David knew that he couldn't offer sacrifice to the Lord, which had cost him nothing. Think about that. He knew that there had to be a cost. So he said, "No, I will pay full price for this place." The government doesn't even do that, right? They just take it. And this threshing floor, he says, "I'm going to pay full price for it." What's a threshing floor? Threshing floors are interesting places. And it might serve us well to discuss their purpose for those who are less familiar with their use. Nowadays, modern agricultural methods don't require the use of a threshing floor anymore, right? We have combine harvesters that harvest. The combination part of the harvester is that it separates the chaff from the wheat within the machine itself. And up till nearly 150 years ago, the wheat was brought in from the fields and dried to the correct humidity, and then it would be easy to thresh on the threshing floor. They would have threshing blocks, usually made out of wood, and they would strike the heads of the wheat on the ground in order to separate the seed from the thin outer shell called the chaff. Then you would be left with pure wheat, which could be ground up and used for baking breads. Everyone's excited, going from this place, "All right, we can go make some wheat at home." But you know, we actually hear a lot about threshing floors in the Bible. And in the Bible, threshing floors are seen spiritually as a place of purification. As a place of purification. Even Jesus is said to hold the winnowing fork as he comes to Jerusalem. The chaff, the undesirable portion of the wheat, would be split from the seed itself. This chaff would then be collected, scooped up, collected, and burned, or, as Psalm 1 says, driven away by the wind. So it is in this place of purification and separation of the undesirable parts of the wheat that we see David and the elders in sackcloth make this exchange with Ornan the Jebusite to make a right sacrifice to the Lord. For what end? That the plague from the Lord would cease and Israel would be spared from further loss. But David knew that for this to be acceptable before the Lord, he must purchase with his own gold this hill, that he might build an altar and make sacrifices for his sheep, those sheep that he has been a cause of guilt. David's sinful census failed to atone for the lives of his people as a census was intended to do. And now David would be given the opportunity for him to pay and atone for the guilt which he had brought on his people, because there has to be a cost paid. And you see, our shepherd, Jesus, also knew that the only worthy sacrifice for his people was to be purchased with the full price of his own blood, so that he might be an altar and the sacrifice for his sheep. As the Apostle Peter exhorted to the church, conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, hello David, but with what? Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of whom? Christ. Jesus paid the full price with his own blood, that we would be reconciled to our God on that altar, having been united to his Son, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. As David's sacrifice on the altar was consumed with fire from heaven, he knew that the Lord had received the sacrifice. And so our Savior's life was consumed on the altar, that place of purification, not for his own sins, nor his own guilt, but for our sins and our guilt, which he bore himself. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the deep mercy and the love of our true shepherd, let us not forget how Jesus has not brought guilt on us. He hasn't brought guilt on us, but he rather carried it away through his own death, abolishing forever the shame of our sins. Jesus has chosen to face for himself 3 days of God's wrath so that God would show mercy on his people. And as Jesus has not paid with gold or silver or perishable things in order to redeem his people and atone for their lives, but rather with the inestimable and the costly blood of the blameless Lamb. You see, David's census exposed the fatal flaw of resting in human strength, counting numbers instead of counting on God. But our true King, Jesus Christ, bore the guilt we deserved, and he secured in his body our safety by his sacrifice. In essence, we need to know what was at risk there. As David stood there on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, seeing the angel of the Lord with a sword pulled out over the city, over his people, he knew what was at risk. We likewise need to know what is at risk and know what Christ faced on our behalf and know what Christ endured by bearing our guilt. You see, in Christ, every sheep is known, not merely numbered, and forever guarded not by military strength, But by His nail-pierced hands, that is our strength. That is our security. So no, our hope is not in kings. Our hope is not in celebrities, not even in pastors or theological heroes. Our hope is in Christ alone. Only one gives peace with God, and that is our King Jesus. So we rest in Jesus. We rest in His work. He who indeed has come to remove our guilt and not bring death upon us, but that we would have everlasting life secured by the precious cost of His own blood. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Almighty God, with what love and mercy You have treated Your people. The cost, Lord, from Your hand in sending Your very own Son, that He would die so that all who are found in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life, Lord. We are struck by the love of our Shepherd. The love of our Shepherd who indeed lays down His life for His sheep. Father, might we be encouraged in this evening to look upon Christ, to look upon the satisfaction of the atonement in His work, that we might rest in His fulfilled work. The full price of atonement has been paid. Full atonement, can it be? Indeed, in Christ it is. Father, encourage us, Your saints, bought with this precious blood as we go from this place, as we face this upcoming week, Lord, that we might indeed rest in this precious and perfect and fulfilled work of our King Jesus, who has not brought guilt upon His people, but bore our guilt upon Himself. Lord, have mercy on us and bless us as we go from this place, encouraged by our Savior, Christ Jesus, our true King. We ask by His name alone that You might do this, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.